Thank you for giving to our church. I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, we'd love for you to open up to Matthew chapter 16, a passage that we've turned to dozens of times, but it always says something new and fresh to us and important to us. And if you want to put a bookmark in the book of Esther, that'd be great. Esther's kind of midway through the Old Testament. If you would bookmark that book of the Bible, we'll be turning to Esther chapter 4 in a little while. But first... We'll get to continuing the conversation we've had over the last couple of weeks about being extraordinary. And I'm not a big sports fan. I like racing, but y'all don't want to hear me talk about racing. So I can't really give you an analogy, but I can talk in broad terms about a concept in sports that I think we can relate to. Whether you watch ball games or watch any kind of sport or not, I think you can relate to this, or you can at least understand where we're going with this. But whether you're a big fan or not, I think all of us understand the reality that some games are bigger than others. Just last week, right, Super Bowl, 120 something million people watched as the best in their sport, and football put it all on the line. I think all of us can understand that the biggest games, the biggest events, only reward athletes whose mental fortitude is as rock solid as their physical prowess. It's one thing to be built and to be tough and to be able to run the ball. It's another thing, though, to have the mental fortitude to handle the moment, to handle the pressure of the biggest stages in any given league. From the Super Bowl to any of the big games or races, certain players, certain competitors just seem made for those big moments more than others. So there's really two terms. There's two terms that get used or get thrown around in reference to whether a person, whether a player has it or not. Not just are they able to run the ball and down the court or able to make the move they need to make, but do they have the mental, do they have the toughness, do they have the ability to perform when the lights are the brightest, when the stage is the biggest, when the audience is the most, the greatest it's going to be. So the two extremes are either clutch or choke. And I think all of us know that there are those athletes that can come in clutch when the pressure is highest. There's those that can close the deal like nobody else. But there's also those that just seem to choke under pressure. They don't underperform, as in they stumble, but they fumble way worse than their statistics suggest they would. Even though on paper they should be able to do what needs to be done, even though on paper they should be able to run the ball and make the move and score like they need to, something happens when the lights are the brightest. Something happens. And we could bring this down to any area of life. There are moments that some of us seem that we can really come and clutch in, but there's other moments where we just kind of choke under the pressure. And again, when the pressure is hot, some seem to be able to own the moment, but others, for others, the moment just seems too big. So I'm sure if you're a sports fan, from sticking ball to motorsports, you have pulled for a team or a player who was in one of these categories. One that could seemingly catch any pass, shoot any basket, make the most insane, unlikely of moves. And maybe you've pulled for that team that should be able to do it, should be able to win. But they're always like Charlie Brown kicking the football, and they always step on a rake, and it's just like, hey, it's just not going to happen for them, even though it should be able to. And I guess you could say that the individuals who can own the biggest moments under the brightest lights, when the pressure is turned up, they're the ones who set themselves apart from ordinary athletes. Those who can own the moment, those who don't sink under the weight, they are the ones that go down in history as extraordinary in their leagues. You know, Hall of Fames are, for any given league, aren't filled with ordinary players. They just aren't. There's a whole lot of more people who have played in any given league than will ever make the Hall of Fame, and that's the way it's supposed to work. Because Hall of Fames are not for ordinary players, even though most who ever step onto the field or onto a track are exceptional compared to you and me. Even though most who've ever played for a professional sport, they are exceptional compared to any of us. But the Hall of Fame isn't for ordinary players, as great as they may be. Hall of Famers are those that are the most renowned, those who are extraordinary in their craft. So we're wrapping up this series called Extraordinary, which has been all about discovering and aspiring towards what sets us apart in the kingdom of God. And our conversation started with a look at Ecclesiastes, Solomon's journal, Solomon's memoir that he wrote late in life. Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 1 and 2 opened up like this to refresh your memory. Solomon says, a good name, a good reputation, a good legacy is better than precious ointment. Or that it's inspiring in a way that that medicine heals you. A good name, a good life is what all of us should aim for and aspire towards. And that's why he says the day of death is better than the day of birth. And he goes on. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. So Solomon's writing about going to a funeral for one of his good friends, going to pay respect for someone that he cared for, someone that meant a lot to him. And Solomon, as he's thinking about this person's life, as he's reflecting on the life that they live, he, the wisest man, the most powerful man, the richest man that would have ever lived in his day, Solomon is reflecting on someone that he said goodbye to. As he was at that funeral, as he was at that that wake, as he was going through those ceremonies, it dawns on him that what all of us should aim for is to have a good name. Not to be successful or rich or famous in the ways that Solomon was. Solomon says what we should all aim for and be after is to have a good legacy, to leave a good legacy behind. And as he was reflecting on this person's life, he realized the end of all, the end of it all, the end of life puts it all in perspective. And it prompted a conversation for us to have about the legacy that we're building, preparing to leave behind. And we ask the question, what determines, what defines a good life? What defines a life worth remembering? And we conclude it has nothing to do with accomplishments, but really it's all about our character. It comes down to the kind of person that we are. And putting two and two together, the only way people are going to remember the kind of person that we are is if there is some level of intentional interaction between us and them, right? That if people are going to remember us for having a good character, for being a good person, it's because we were good to them. Right? That's pretty logical. That if someone's going to remember us as being a person that lived a good life, it's because we lived a life somehow, some way that impacted them, that made something good happen to them or made a good impact on their life. Which maybe explains why the Bible, especially the New Testament, is so focused on how we are to one another. The New Testament is obsessed with how we act towards one another. So we can make this conclusion. A good life, a good legacy, a good name is determined by the good we do for one another. How good we are towards one another. You want to live a good life? You want to have a good legacy behind? You want to have a good reputation? Well, it all comes down to how good you are, how kind you are towards one another. Now, before anybody gets the wrong idea that we're teaching some doctrine of self-righteousness, that is not anywhere close to what we're talking about. This idea that if we have a relationship with our good Heavenly Father, that we will reflect His goodness. We're not preaching some salvation by works. We're preaching that we have a good Heavenly Father. And if we know Him, and if we belong to Him, we are going to reflect His goodness through our life. We are saved by His grace, by His kindness. But if we are saved, then we will become like Him and we will behave like Him. Ephesians puts it better than I could. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. But what does Paul say right after that? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation, yes, it's by grace, it's through faith, it's what God has done for us. But if God has done this in us and for us, then there will be something happening in our lives that God has prepared beforehand, as in He has designated ahead of time that you and I should walk in these good pathways, so that we might live a life that glorifies Him, but that is a good life in regards to those around us. Now, we know exactly how good our God is because he became one of us. There's no wondering, hey, what does it mean to be like God? Jesus, God in flesh, demonstrated God very clearly. He made it very, very, very clear. Our salvation is only found in him. But he also made it clear that if we have found life in him, if we are following him, there will be an extraordinary change in our hearts. We will take on an extraordinary brand of life. To know Jesus, as we said last week, is to follow Jesus. And following Jesus means that we look like Jesus, that we live like Jesus. Jesus always wanted us to aim high. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And we talked about how the word abundant can also be translated extraordinary. This is what we're talking about. That we can live an extraordinary life, thanks to God. Now, it's an important thing to know when studying the word of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, watch what he did. If Jesus ever said something, I guarantee you he explained it by doing something himself. Pretty good concept, right? If Jesus ever said, "I've got something to give to you," he most likely showed us what it looked like and put it in motion for us. So Jesus defined what it meant to live a good life in ways that made his contemporaries raise their eyebrows. Jesus demonstrated what it meant to live a good life, and many thought he was way off base. Jesus clarified what it meant to live a good life in Mark 10. "Whoever would be great or be good among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave," or be a slave at all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." So in that statement, Jesus defines that a good life is a life lived towards and for others. Of course, Jesus sacrificed out of an overflow of his love, and it's his love that shows us the clearest path towards an extraordinary life. So, to make sure everybody understood it very, very, very plainly, the night before Jesus died, Jesus gathered in the upper room for the feast of the Passover. He knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that means that he showed them the full extent, he showed them the full spectrum of his love and what it meant to live a life of love. He previewed his sacrificial death by washing their feet, the ultimate act of service in those days. And following that act of service, his words cannot possibly be misunderstood. Jesus said this, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So, how can we live a good life? How can we leave a good legacy behind? How can we obtain the extraordinary, abundant life that God promises? Well, it's very simple. We follow Jesus. We aim to look like Jesus. We strive to love like Jesus. Which, if we were to reduce that down to the simplest idea, what does it look like to live a good life? What does it look like to leave a good legacy? What does it look like to live an extraordinary brand of life? Put God's will above our own. Put others' best over our own. If you stick with those two commandments, love God with all your heart, love others, love your neighbor as yourself. If you stick with that, put God's will above ours, and put others' best over ours. If we stick with those two ideas, we will live a good life. This is the key difference. This is the defining mark of what a believer looks like when they've taken hold of the abundant, extraordinary life that God offers. And let me be clear before something is misunderstood, and this is something I think is often misunderstood. A life of loving God, a life of loving others, isn't a life of passivity. as in to love God and to love others. And this especially gets misunderstood when we talk about loving other people. Loving other people is not just, is not this doormat of a life where we just are always out to please people and do what they want us to do and always make, that's not what the Bible means when it says to love people, as if you just got to stand back and let people do what they want to do. That's not the teaching of Jesus. But here's what it means. To live a life of loving God and loving others is not a passive life, as in, well, I'm just going to sit back and just watch the rest of the world. No, it's a life of intention. It's a life of intention, a life of being a door holder. And those two things are very different. We hear the idea of loving God or putting God first and seeking others best, and something in us sinks down and rejects the notion that that's going to bring us fulfillment. We think, well, how is that going to make us happy? How is that going to make us fulfilled? How is that going to satisfy us? And that's a byproduct of us not being fully aware of what has been made available to us through Christ. We've settled for the idea of being beholden to our flesh, to our basic instincts, that somehow that's better than following Jesus. Somehow that's better than being like Jesus. But those who paved the way for us, those whose testimonies echo through the pages of Scripture and through the history of the church in our faith, their lives convict us and they condemn us for settling for less. But what does it mean to be intentional? What does it mean to be a door holder in this world? Think about this. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts, this is a man talking about God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, do you think the psalmist is just saying that just to say it? Or do you think they actually meant it? Either they're delusional, or they're just trying to boost their own, you know, to convince themselves of something that they don't believe. Either they're delusional, or they actually understood something that we don't. But how in the world could they say, being a door holder, being a gatekeeper in the kingdom of God, where I realize I am not here for me. I am not here to serve my interest. I am not here to seek my glory. I am here to seek the glory of God. I am here to put His will above mine. I am here to seek the best of others over my own best interest. I am positioned here by God, for others. That is what means. That is what it means, and that is how I obtain a good life. That is what Jesus offers to me. How in the world can we arrive at that place where we believe that? We believe that that is where extraordinary is found. That is where goodness is found. That is where the best life is found. Because a lot of people hear that and they think, well, you're just telling yourself that because you can't possibly actually mean that. It all comes down to understanding the sanctity, understanding the gravity of any given moment of this life we've been blessed with. I think most of us underestimate the stage that we walk out onto every day, the field that we step onto as we get out of bed and we start our days. Am I saying that every day is like the Super Bowl where there is so much on the line? Maybe that's a bit heavy. But in some ways, I don't think it would be a bad way to look at each day with that sort of understanding, knowing that there is so much at stake. So much could be on the line with any given day. Not with this attitude that if I don't do something, it won't happen, but being aware of our calling from God, being keenly in sync with the opportunity that He's given to us all. Not putting pressure on us that God doesn't want to put on us, but understanding what we have in front of us and doing what we can do to the best of our ability for the glory of God, for the good of others. A text that we look at all the time is where Peter confesses that Jesus is Messiah, which is, of course, a monumental point in history. But I think most of us miss what Jesus says to him in return. So jumping into Matthew 16, the context is this, that Jesus is asking people what they think about him, and Peter thinks this is an opportunity for him to finally go public with his faith, which is a great thing. Peter says, hey, I'm going to go public about my faith. I'm going to tell you and tell everyone around me that I believe you are the Christ. So here's the way the disciples thought. The disciples thought that Jesus was God's Messiah, yes, but they thought that Jesus had basically come to give them, the version of life they'd always dreamed of, to make sure they had their individual lives as buttoned up as they could be and as perfected as they could be, and that they would have all that they could ever want. But Jesus was always leading them beyond that, right? What did he say in Mark? I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And then he gave them the example with his own service, right? So clearly they're thinking, hey, extraordinary means, you know, happy and wealthy and famous and comfortable. But Jesus says, y'all, I think you've settled for something that's not really going to last. I want you to understand extraordinary means something beyond that. And that you're much more at peace and much more at joy when you find that, what God has for you, than you would settling otherwise. So Peter is going to make this confession. And then Jesus is going to say, great job, Peter, that's awesome. But then he's going to lead him along to where he should be going now that he makes that confession. So Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answers the question, who do people say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let's think about this. Imagine that's the moment you get saved. Because, you know, Peter followed Jesus before this, so it's not really the same. But when we make that confession, we believe that in our heart. That's salvation, right? We come to an altar, we pray a prayer, we're in our homes, or, you know, our lives have taken us to this place where we realize that Jesus is Lord. It could have been in confirmation, it could have been in Sunday school, it could have been as an adult walking into the church for the first time. But the moment that it dawns on you that Jesus is your Savior, he died for your sins, he brings you into the kingdom of God, that moment that you believe, that moment that it clicks, that is salvation for you. That is what it means to be saved, to call on the Lord and trust in him. It can happen in church, it can happen in traditional church, it could happen in, you know, a new age church. It can happen anywhere. It can happen outside in the store, anywhere that you come to this knowledge, right? You believe that Jesus is Lord and you make that confession, right? You don't have to do it publicly, but in your heart when you confess that Jesus is Lord, that is salvation. I think we all agree that. Salvation is a decision that you and I make, a response to God's promise to us. But what if everything just ended right there? As in, what if we never move past that point? And unfortunately, a lot of Christians never do. That they think that's the end. They think that's the finish line. I've made my confession. I've made my statement of faith. Well, I guess I'm waiting on the rapture, because what else is there to this? But y'all know this. Jesus says that is the starting line. That is the beginning of an extraordinary life. So when Peter makes the statement of faith, it doesn't say the end. It doesn't say, well, and hey, he was going to wait until he goes to heaven when he dies. No, there's more to it. And what Jesus says to Peter makes us realize there's a whole lot more to this than maybe we've ever understood. So Peter, or Jesus, answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So let me explain that. That is Jesus saying, Peter, you didn't get here by accident. You didn't get here on your own. This is a divine appointment. God has revealed to you something that's going to change your life. This is not just some passive invitation. Come and maybe not, maybe not. This is, hey, you have been brought to this place by God for something incredible. So every one of you, flesh and blood did not bring you here, but God in heaven brought you to this place. I don't mean this building particularly, but this place in life. God in heaven has been orchestrating, has been drawing you in, has been leading you and guiding you. You are not an accident, whether you're 12 or 21 or 55 or 99. You are not an accident. God has been bringing you to this place, and every day he guides you. Your journey doesn't end today. It may have another chapter tomorrow. It may have 100 more chapters to it. But understand that God is with you where you are at. He's leading you and guiding you every step of the way. So then he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and he is making a play on words here. You are Peter, which means small rock. And on this rock, or on this mountain, on this large cliffside, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So suddenly, Peter was just making a confession of faith. Peter's just saying, I believe that you're my Lord. I want to go to heaven when I die. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, let me invite you into something that's much more incredible than you realize. I am building something on the confession of people just like you who say, I am the Lord. All the Peters in the world, all of you who say that Jesus is your Lord, I am building on this foundation a church, a gathering, an assembly, a body of believers that hell cannot stand against. Well, I don't know if I was really going to war against hell, Jesus. I was just trying not to go there, and I was just trying to get to heaven when I die. I didn't know I was enlisted into some big movement and some big gathering. I didn't know you were making me a part of something that's actually, a part of some force that you're building. I didn't realize that, and I think a lot of us don't realize that. That when we make that confession, that we're stepping into something that's much bigger than us. That's why, and you know, of course I do this because I'm a preacher and I work for the church. That's why I never, ever, 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 ever preach the gospel without tethering it to your belonging to the church. And anybody that goes out and shares the gospel, make it very clear that you are saved into the body of Christ. You are saved to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the movement that God is building. We are not saved individually. We are saved to be a part of a collective movement. If we only share part of that, we're sharing half the story or a part of the story. So I'm building my church. Hell can't stop it. It's going to try, but it won't. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is a big deal. This is a big, big deal. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As in, you have the ability to break chains and to open doors. You have the ability by serving me and serving others and living for the glory of God and for the good of others. You have the ability to make a change in this world and make an impact in people's lives. Do not ever underestimate the role that you play in this story, because you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When an athlete walks onto the biggest stage of their career, they must recognize how big an opportunity they've been given, how monumental this moment is, because that's the big factor in whether they'll come in clutch or whether they'll choke under the pressure. Church, let me breathe. We must recognize what we've been saved into and saved for. Let's go on. Let's go on. I skipped over those. We must recognize what we've been saved into and what we've been saved for. We are the church. We have the keys. We are door holders in what we skipped over. We often reduce salvation down to a single moment. But what about every single moment that comes after that? We reduce salvation down to a moment in time, and yes, that's where it starts. But what about after we believe? After we believe is when we can take on a new identity, when we can become the person we've been saved to be. So we must recognize we've been saved into the church of Jesus. We have been given the mission to take the message to the world. We have the keys to his kingdom. We are door holders to his kingdom. And the things we do, the decisions we make, the actions we take, have the potential of changing so many lives. The lives of everyone next to us. I don't want you to ever, ever miss the impact you can have on someone right next to you. You may not realize that you're impacting them. They may not realize you're impacting them until much later. But the person you're married to, the person that you call mom or dad, the person that you call son or daughter, the person you call brother or sister, the person you call neighbor, the person you call teammate, the person you call coworker, you are placed there with a significance and a purpose that you may not realize in the moment. But if you own every moment, that has the ability to make an impact on their life they'll never forget. When somebody gives you a key to their house, to their property, that means they trust you, right? If someone gives you a key to something, that means they think a lot of you, that you can come and go as you please, and they'll know you're not going to make a mess of things. So let's just think about this. God has given us the keys to his house. You ever think about that? If I give you a key to my house, it means I trust you and you can come and go and do what you want because I know you're going to not make a mess. You're going to be a good steward of my place, right? You have the keys to God's house. Not this building. I mean the kingdom. Do you think he gave it to you to just put away in a drawer and think, well, I guess I don't really need those. I'll just... No, he gave you the keys because he knows you are capable of making a difference in his kingdom. Maybe we've never had it preached to us this way, and God forbid I ever present Jesus as some optional category for your resume. God forbid any preacher ever tell you that Jesus is just a little life insurance policy. He is our King, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and we are his church, we are his door holders, we are his servants. And don't think, man, I have to serve God. No, we get to serve Jesus. Can you even believe it? This isn't some laborious thing. I have to do that. No, we get the opportunity to live for God and to be agents of change in his world, to make a difference in people's lives. We get that opportunity? Yes, we do. If something ever crosses your mind that serving Jesus, following Jesus is some inconvenience, just remember that God didn't have to reveal any of this to you, right? He didn't have to. He didn't have to offer you an extraordinary life. He didn't have to. He could have let you waste it on prodigal things. And maybe that's a little bit blunt, but just like we couldn't imagine anybody walking into a dream opportunity, a game, a job, a life-changing moment, we wouldn't have any sympathy for them if they just phoned it in and blew it. We would think, wow, I would have done better. What does it say of a Christian, a follower of Jesus, who doesn't own every moment they've been given, who doesn't embrace the call, the gift, the change, the heart that God offers us? I'm not talking about somebody who tries and struggles. That's all of us. But I'm talking about someone who just acts unfazed, unbothered by it all. We have been given the keys. We are his church. There's a story in the Old Testament that I read for the first time when I was about 14 or 15. I can honestly say it's probably single-handedly responsible for shaping the tone of my preaching and ministry. So if you want to know how I got like this, this is how. But it just hit me at a point in life when I was very impressionable. I was really looking for direction about how to live and conduct my life. And I just really wanted to know that I was mattering. I was making a difference. I had a significance. Because you can get pretty down as a teenager. You begin to wonder, you know, what is the use of this? And I think all of us have been there, in our country especially. We wonder, hey, what's the point? If you've got your Bibles bookmarked over to Esther chapter 4, flip over there if you will, and we'll wrap up right here. Esther is really a unique book of the Bible, a book that I think we can relate to. It features God's people completely out of their element, completely out of their comfort zone. Many of them, or most of them, had concluded that they were so far from being usable by God, they didn't even know there was any point in praying, any point in worshiping, any point in seeking his will, because in so many ways, his will seemed unachievable. They begin to ask the question, is it even achievable to serve God? Because we live in a foreign world, in a foreign kingdom. God's no longer with us. He's not talking to us. We're so far removed. So in the context is Israel had been disobedient. God put them in time out. They were placed under in the Babylonian Empire. They had been taken as captives into the Babylonian kingdom. Most of them were taken as slaves, plugged into the massive workforce. Some of them were brought into the administration that had been previously part of the Jewish royal family, like Daniel. But most of them were just brought into the system. They were made slaves. They had ordinary jobs, and they were just one of millions of people that were just going to serve the empire. Well, around 600 BC is when all that happened. Well, fast forward to around 530 BC, about 70 years later, and Babylon falls to Persia. Now, in those days, when one empire falls to another, it didn't really affect most of the population. In fact, you wouldn't even realize it happened until somebody told you about it. In those days, one empire falling to another just meant an army beat another army, and really the new kingdom would come in, and they would just force everyone to submit. If you didn't, they would kill you. But most of the time, they kept everything in place like it was. They would just force people to serve them now. So back in these days, there were many different capital cities with palaces that the kings would stay in from one season at a time, move to another. So one of the Babylonian cities that became a Persian city was a place called Susa, which is over there near that red star. You can see how far away it was from Jerusalem. Thousands of miles away from where the Jews had lived and called home and worshipped and served God in. So now they're living in this city, or one of the cities that they're living in is this place called Susa, formerly Babylon's capital, now one of Persia's capitals. When the Persians took over, many of the high-ranking officials were especially irked by some of the Jews who were living in this city because the Jews were different. The Jews didn't bow to their gods. They had a different moral code. Now, many of the Jews, in efforts to make people like them, but also just because they were really downtrodden, most of the Jews had long since abandoned their convictions. Because why would you continue to care about God and care about faith when you're so far removed from the context of it? Again, a lot of distance between those two stars. Many of the Jews were asking the question, what was the use? Why should we try to serve God? We're not even where we were supposed to be. We've blown it. Our generations before us blew it. We're done for. We're going to live here and die, you know, way away from where God wanted us to be. There's really no hope. Many of them wondered if God even cared or was he even real anymore. They questioned how they could serve him in a compromised situation. So listen, if you ever stop and you begin to ask, you begin to think, man, our country's so far gone, does it even matter? What's the use? That's the way many of the Jews were thinking when they were in this foreign land with no communication from God. But there were some of the Jews that refused to give up hope. There were some, like this guy named Mordecai, who still believed God's people were lights in their world. And Mordecai believed that they weren't just lights in Israel when they had a good king and a good economy and a good situation. Mordecai believed they were lights everywhere. That they were lights, especially when they were in a very dark place. Hey, that's a concept, right? The light shines the brightest when it's dark. And Mordecai, when all this went down, and Mordecai would have been a kid, he grew up in this situation. He never knew Israel. He never lived in Israel. When Mordecai was growing up in this foreign world, he held on to this idea that even though I'm not where I'm supposed to be, and even though God's not what he used to be, and all this is so different, my purpose remains. And people told Mordecai he was crazy. People said, Mordecai, why do you still believe that? Why do you still read that old book? Why do you still believe like that? Nobody does that anymore. We will never go back home, Mordecai. And the sooner you quit talking about your God and your faith, the sooner you're going to live easier in this foreign land. Because they don't like you talking about Yahweh. Because they thought that the Babylonians and the Persians, they defeated Yahweh. They defeated our God. So we shouldn't be talking about him as if he's still in control. But Mordecai believed that he was absolutely still in control. That he still knew that God had a plan and God had a purpose for his life. I tell you, it's so incredible that a man like Mordecai could remain steadfast and optimistic because so many fell away. To make matters worse, Mordecai was one of the few Jews that practiced his faith still. So there was one occasion when one of the king's right-hand men, who became the number one man at the king's side, a guy named Haman, he demanded that everybody bow and worship him as if he was some god. And Mordecai didn't bow and worship Haman when he came out at one of their public events. And this aggravated Haman so badly, and Haman, who was from a tribe that had formerly been enemies with the Jews, Haman had such power that he could kind of put things in motion without the king's approval. So Haman began conceptualizing a plan that would eliminate the Jews from the empire. Haman convinced all the people in charge that needed to be convinced that the Jews are a problem, they're going to be a problem to our faith, a problem to our progress, that this guy is just one of many. If he stands up again against me and against our gods, who knows who else will stand up? So we've got to eliminate the Jews. They are the biggest problem we face, the biggest threat we have. So Haman, already racist toward the Jews, plotted to destroy the Jews. And here's where Mordecai can teach you and I a big, big lesson. Mordecai walked the fine line between compromise and cooperation. Now, he wouldn't bow and worship a man. He wouldn't bow and worship their gods. But there was a time where Mordecai, and he was a pretty well-to-do man in his community. He had some connections. Mordecai heard that there was a plot to assassinate the king. He heard the whispers, and he began to hear this plot that was bullying for this next big event, that someone was going to try to assassinate the king. So Mordecai thought thought, you know what, I could just let this go in one ear and out the other. I mean, the king doesn't like us. The king's oppressive to us. He's probably going to let us all be killed. Mordecai made the decision, though, that God put him in power. God put him in power. God's in control. God's above him. Mordecai sent notice to the kingdom, to the king, that his life was in danger, and they were able to avoid that assassination attempt. And you would think, why would Mordecai care? Because Mordecai understood that God was in control, and he walked that line between compromise and cooperating in the world God had put him in. So anyway, in the meantime, the king that Mordecai saved his life, the king is looking for a wife. He's looking for a queen. He's searching the land for a beautiful, charming, confident woman who could be a queen alongside of him. So Mordecai had been plugged in. He was active in his city. He heard about this and had a brilliant idea. Mordecai had raised his younger cousin. His younger cousin Esther, her parents were killed when she was a baby. He raised her. He believed that this was an opportunity for God to turn the tide for the people. That he knew that Esther would make an amazing queen, from her beauty to her wisdom. No one would rival her. So Esther basically enters a beauty pageant. She gets the chance. She meets the king. They fall in love. She marries the king. All because Mordecai was so active, so engaged at owning every moment. But Esther didn't tell the king she was Jewish, because she was worried that might cost her along her ascension to power. We'll come back to that. So Mordecai exhibited an attitude and an outlook that every Christian should. Mordecai knew that he was made for that very moment in time. Those moments were made for him. Isn't that incredible? Mordecai knew, hey, I know I'm not where I wish I was. I know I'm not, you know, things are not as I hoped they would be, but I'm not going to give up on my purpose just because life is kind of turned upside down. These days were made for me, and I was made for these days. These moments in time, I'm going to own every single one of them because I know they matter. He understood, even though God's people were not in positions of power, that God was still in control and that we are still being used by God. He got up every day with an attitude, with a mindset that we should well adopt. He didn't begrudge that he was born outside of Israel's glory days. He didn't give up because they were not in their homeland. He knew that he was placed in that moment, in that time. Even though it wasn't ideal, he knew those days were made for him. He was made for those days. And listen, the same thing is true for you and me. We are made for these days, and these days were made for us. I know you've heard about how it used to be a lot better. Some of you knew those days, but those days are not these days. And we were not made for those days because those days are no longer here. You and I were made for these days, and these days were made with us in mind. The moment at hand is ours to make the most of, to be an extraordinary representative of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Mordecai had raised Esther to live each day like this, and as queen, she became aware of the plot to destroy the Jews, destroy her people, that would no doubt cost her her own life, but she had kept her identity concealed. She thought it was for the best. Mordecai knew that. He knew that, and he didn't blame her. But he knew he could try to nudge her in the right direction. So he wrote her a letter. He begged her to tell the king of her own identity and about this bullying plot. Esther responds that she just didn't know if she could do that, thinking there was so much on the line, maybe she should just best be silent and let God sort it out. But Mordecai famously wrote back to her in Esther chapter 4, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words when she said, hey, I can't do this. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. And verse 14 is an all-timer, Mount Rushmore of a verse. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I tell you, that might not make a big difference to where you're at right now, but when I was a kid, read those words, I believed them. I believed those words. I believe it was God saying just to me, Justin, you were made for such a time as this. How different would every day be? Instead of getting aggravated when things aren't like we wish they would be, instead of getting frustrated when things don't go the way we hope they would go, how different would every day be if we looked every day eye to eye and said, this day was made with me in mind, and I was made with this day in mind. For such a time as this, I have been placed in this world around these people for this very purpose. What would life look like for you if every day you walked out of your house to whatever the world had in store for you, considering this question? What if we lived each day knowing that these days were made for us, we were made for these days? What if we strived each and every day to own every moment? What if we imagine, again, I'm not trying to build our own ego up. I'm just saying that you and I have been placed here for the glory of God, for the good of others. The lights are on. The pressure is intense. A lot's on the line. You were made for this day. And this day was made for you. Who knows? Whether or not you've walked into this world, you've walked into this day for such a time as this. What if we always kept top of mind, we have the keys to the kingdom? We have such a sacred role to play in every single moment, in every single lane of life. What if we lived each day thinking every moment matters, every conversation matters, every situation matters? All of them are an opportunity to be like Jesus and show people Jesus and do what Jesus would do. What did he say? You should do as I have done. What if we lived every day with that attitude in mind? Well, it says there after that that Esther hears the words of Mordecai. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai like this. Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, not 3 days, night or day. My mage and I will fast likewise. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Even though it wasn't really appropriate for her to go and tell the king what he should be doing because of the way the world was back then, she says, you know what? I get it. I've got the keys to the kingdom. And if it costs me, so be it. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. If you don't know, the story goes that Esther takes her stance. She does save her people. Not only that, but the Jews eventually get to go back home. It's Esther who is the queen when Nehemiah gets the money to go home and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra goes home and rebuilds the temple and rebuilds the sacrifice, the altar. It's Esther that leads the way for the people of God to return to the city of God. It's Esther that leads the way to the birth of Christ and his kingdom. For such a time as this. Thanks to Esther. Thanks to Mordecai. They understood and they taught us that striving to be extraordinary means that every moment must matter. They understood that when you're striving to be extraordinary, every moment must matter. They felt the weight of the keys they had been given. They made the most of every day. They ended up being the greatest door holders the kingdom has ever seen because they hold the doors open for their generation to go back home. They hold the doors open for Jesus to walk through. They hold the doors open for the kingdom to be built. They hold the doors open for you and I to be here today. You never know. You never know who might walk through the door that you hold open. You never know. You being the servant God has called you to be, to encourage someone, to help someone, to serve someone, you never know who might walk through that door. You were made for these days. And these days were made for you. It's time the people of God hold their heads up and not wish things were different and say, I'll do things if things ever get better. It's time you and I look around and realize we were made for this moment and we can handle the pressure. You never know just what might happen when you make today count for God's glory And if we're living the extraordinary life, we won't waste a single moment that's given to us. So what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to have a good name? It means to make every moment count. Because you just don't know who's different, whose life you might impact, the difference you might make. And that is why you're here. That's why you're here. We pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for putting things in perspective for us. Thank you for the story of Esther, who, Lord, she had so much on the line. I mean, come on, she was lucky enough to go from being a nobody to being the queen. I mean, couldn't she just live out her days in royal and luxury? Did she really have to step up and own the moment? Absolutely, she did. Lord, I don't know where this lands with everybody today, but I know everybody here today is looking for a purpose. We're looking for inspiration. We're looking for encouragement on those days that are tough. Lord, I pray you'd encourage everyone today and you would let everybody know that they have a purpose, that they are your church. They are your door holders. They have the keys to the kingdom. That if they know Jesus and they follow Jesus, they have an instrumental purpose in every single day to hold the door open for someone to walk through, to show somebody what Jesus has shown them. Whether it's at home, at work, everything in between, our life carries a significant amount of weight. The impact is immeasurable in our lifetime. But for this moment in time, must we consider, and would we consider, for such a time as this, we have been placed in this world. These days were made for us, and we were made for these days. Lead us and guide us, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.